In the apostolic age, books were written by hand, not printed by machines. They were usually written on parchments, and the standard length of that parchment, I read, might have been about 35 feet long, rolled up into a scroll and carried by hand from church to church for the parchments that circulated in the early church. Luke initially wrote two volumes of history, presumably on separate scrolls, and would carry them together, the first being the gospel account of Jesus' life that bears his name, and the second, the book we begin to study this morning. Two volumes, very much joined together. That connection is obvious by the words themselves. Those two volumes became separated in practice as the four Gospels were typically associated and the book of Acts made somewhat separate. But as Luke would have written them, they would have been joined as one collection. I just read from the first three verses of the book of Acts. Listen to the similarity of these words from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke is a careful historian. He's well educated and intelligent. He is an excellent writer. R.C. Sproul notes this, that Luke, the beloved physician, was an educated man. His Greek is of the highest in terms of literary quality to be found in the New Testament. He provides evidence of his academic credentials. He is writing not just as a believer, but as a historian, basically saying, I take great care to trace the story from the beginning, from those who were there, to include in my account things that I either saw or other people saw whom I have interviewed. In that light, we get more information in the Gospel of Luke about things like the birth of Jesus than from any other source. As Sproul noted, his Greek, Luke is also not the first book that you study when you're starting to learn Greek, because the language itself is advanced in its presentation. Typically, the Gospel of John is very simple, and that's not to critique one or the other. It's simply to say that the Holy Spirit, in giving the words of Scripture by inspiration, did not overrule the personality and the skills and gifts of individual men. So Luke's writing is very much at the height of the use of language. Sproul continues with these words. Luke labors the point in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and in the beginning of Acts that he was not writing a religious tract. He was writing history, one that has been corroborated by eyewitness testimony and by what he calls in his prologue to Acts many infallible proofs. So this book of Acts, which we begin to study this morning, is the second volume written by Luke, also addressed and dedicated, like the first, to the respected and otherwise rather unknown person identified as Theophilus. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. That former account, as we read about in verse 1 of Acts, that first account, and that language does imply very clearly a first and a second reading, that first account, which we identify as Luke's gospel, included the historical account of Jesus' life up to and including his ascension, when he was taken up into heaven. And it's worth noting that Luke is the only gospel writer to give us that account of the ascension. Not that it didn't happen, not that there's some suspicion of it, but rather the other gospels ended typically with his resurrection. Luke includes, as a historian, the details of the ascension, which he repeats for us also here in the book of Acts. We read of that ascension in Luke 24, verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So ends the Gospel of Luke. We'll see that ascension as well here at the beginning of the book of Acts, verse 9, that we'll get to in weeks to come. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So two volumes by the same author. How do we know it was Luke, the physician? He doesn't give us his name in the book itself. Let me give you a couple biblical references to make his authorship clear, or at least his direct association with Paul clear. The greetings at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians include these words, Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently with you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, for those who are in Laodicea, those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in their house. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke, clearly a companion, a close associate of the Apostle Paul, a trusted and faithful helper. Paul would later write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans and Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Only Luke has remained faithful, Paul writes, at this stage of his ministry. Luke is mentioned in Philemon as well. And then you should know it is Luke who writes the book of Acts. You should note several places where the author uses the first person plural, speaking of we, including himself in the events that are taking place, again, along with the Apostle Paul. For example, Acts chapter 16, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they, Luke writes, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. We sought to go. Luke is including himself. Concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them, therefore sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city, that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Again, the author there, and again, it's Luke without question in the understanding of the church. Luke writes as a fellow laborer with Paul. She persuaded us, Luke writes. Another passage where Luke includes himself in the activities of Paul in Acts 20, and then again in Acts 21, where we read, "Now it came to pass when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, from there to Patara, and finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailing to Syria. And we stayed there. We stayed there 7 days." Luke clearly was a close associate of Paul. And there has been no question. There's been no controversy, no misunderstanding from the earliest church tradition that those references are all to Luke. There has never been any doubt as to the identity, his identity as the author of both the gospel and the book of Acts. He, the close fellow servant with the apostle Paul. Hence, my sermon title, Luke, Part 2. The actual title of the book, however, has a bit of uncertainty. Typically, from the first centuries of the church, the full title has been The Acts of the Apostles. Many have suggested that the title ought more rightly to be The Acts of the Holy Spirit. More commonly, I, with many others, simply call it the Book of Acts. Since the title itself isn't part of the inspired text, at the end of the day, that title does not really matter that much. But what does matter is that Luke, the beloved physician, the faithful historian, has given us, first of all, the story of Jesus. And to quote again Sproul, Luke labors the point in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Acts that he was not writing, and I might say merely writing, a religious tract. He was writing history, one that has been corroborated by eyewitness testimony and by what he calls many infallible proofs. Notice how the book of Acts refers to that history, that former account, with the description in verse 1 of what Jesus began to do and teach. The former account, the first account, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former account, the Gospel of Luke, gives us a very good summary of what that refers to. And I'll read it for our benefit and edification this morning from the end of Luke again, Luke 24, verse 46. Here's Luke's summary of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke 24, 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." All that Jesus began to do and teach. The gospel is all about Jesus, what he taught and what he did. It's all about his suffering, his resurrection. The gospel is all about the call to repentance for sin and the promise of the forgiveness of those sins. Without that, there is no gospel. The gospel is then to be proclaimed to all the nations throughout the whole world. And the beginning of that gospel witness is, of course, the subject of this book of Acts. And the foundation of that gospel is what has gone before, namely, all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It's all about Jesus. As John would later put it so well in 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony. This is the gospel. This is the message. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what it's all about. And so the transition from Luke part 1 to Luke part 2 is the transition from Jesus' presence on earth with his disciples to his presence with his Father in heaven, beginning at the moment of that transition, which we call the ascension. Luke says it so plainly again in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. It is, of course, the same thing Luke refers to in the gospel that I read earlier, chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. Jesus was carried up into heaven. Sometimes, perhaps, I don't think we give enough emphasis to that event, his ascension. We focus rightly on the resurrection, for that was the triumphant moment when the power of death was destroyed. That was the climactic demonstration of the work of salvation itself. that we might be raised from the dead with Jesus. The resurrection is the hope and promise of life, and it becomes the chief emphasis which Paul speaks of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. But none of that emphasis does away from a right and proper emphasis upon what comes next. Jesus ascended into heaven. It's part of our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed that we professed just a few moments ago. He ascended into heaven. It's part of our Westminster Confession where we read in chapter 8, on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body with which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven and there sits at the right hand of his Father. And so actually it's good to recognize not only the ascension, but it includes what we would call his session, that is sitting at the right hand of his Father, a position of ultimate authority and power. That's where he is. He was resurrected from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits now at the right hand of his Father. Luke, then, in the book of Acts, gives us a description of what took place during that brief time of transition when Jesus was on the earth after the resurrection, but before the ascension. The post-resurrection testimony of Jesus. It was a period of 40 days. Those were the days after his suffering, according to verse 3. Suffering there refers to the whole of his work of redemption, sometimes using the word in English of passion, his suffering, the whole process of what our catechism calls his estate of humiliation. It would include even the years of his human life on earth when he endured the limitations of a real human nature. Certainly included in that would be his suffering and his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, the mockery of his trial, the crucifixion itself, up to including his death, even the 3 days when his body remained under the power of death in the grave, even while his soul was with his Father in heaven. And after that suffering, beginning with the resurrection on the third day, Jesus remained on earth for 40 days. And he did so with one obvious and important purpose that Luke identifies here in the book of Acts. It was to give actual, physical, human evidence of his resurrection. In fact, Luke refers to verse 3, unmistakable proof of that resurrection. The New King James uses the word infallible, many infallible proofs. That word might confuse us since we typically use that word to describe the Bible itself. Words infallible, without possibility of error, words that are spoken out by God himself. And so here in Luke, in Acts 1:3, a better word might well be unmistakable proofs, convincing proofs, sure and certain proofs. In other words, there is a clear and unmistakable presentation that Jesus was both put to death on the cross and that he rose from the dead to live again. He spent 40 days on earth giving that proof in his own human flesh and existence. That proof is of such importance that Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he proclaims the gospel, beginning at verse 3 of that chapter through verse 7. Paul writes, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in some senses, that's enough, for we by faith believe whatever is revealed to us in the Word. But God in his grace gives us more than that. He gives us these proofs. Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He rose again from the dead on the third day, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. He was seen. He lived. He showed himself these inescapable, unmistakable, sure and certain proofs that he is alive. We don't know a lot of details from this time, for it was a time of transition. Jesus was raised from the dead, but he was still able to show Thomas his wounds. I can't fully explain that to you, other than to proclaim the reality of it. He didn't seem to live on earth the whole time of those 40 days, but he seems rather to appear on various occasions. I can't fully explain that to you, other than to say that's what Scripture tells us. He had a resurrected body, a glorified human nature, but still permitted himself to live among his disciples on earth as an unmistakable proof of his resurrection. I'll give you one example of these days, Luke 24:30. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. Why didn't they know him before? I can't explain why. Scripture doesn't tell us. But they opened, their eyes were opened then and they knew it. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to, these are his disciples, they said to one another, did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus made himself known for the benefit of his disciples. And we have that benefit today because of the careful, historical, accurate, biblical account given by the beloved physician, Luke. Jesus was careful those 40 days that no one think that that situation would be permanent. Remember what he said to Mary Magdalene upon his resurrection? John 20, verse 14. When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Again, unmistakable proof of Jesus' resurrection. Evidence made certain, as Luke notes, also by the work of the Holy Spirit. Luke describes these 40 days before the ascension with the words of verse 2, when Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Don't miss that brief reference, through the Holy Spirit. Again, I can't explain all the details of Jesus' life those 40 days. I can't explain exactly how he could have a resurrected, glorified body and at the same time show himself to his disciples as he did. But I don't have to explain it. Other than this, the Holy Spirit accomplished it. The Holy Spirit did it. Many appearances of Jesus are recorded, and the Holy Spirit brought it about to give to us, even to this day, as we read and study this book, to give to us clear and unmistakable evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. And as verse 2 also notes, those appearances included the important work of choosing the apostles who would become the foundation of the church. Verse 2 again of Acts 1, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Consider now the selection of the apostles. The distinction is made between the disciples and the apostles. Other than Judas, the 11 remaining disciples were the ones identified as apostles, a designation which would become extremely important, and we'll see that at points in our study of this book. disciples would come to define any and all of Jesus' followers, and we could rightly use that title, that reference for ourselves to this day, disciples of Jesus. But apostle refers to a specific office within the church that would be established by Jesus. Jesus chose them. Jesus elected them. They would be the foundation of the church. Jesus would choose them by God's own choice, and they would exercise his authority on earth in his place. As we read in John chapter 20, verse 19, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." As the Father sent me, I send you. Those are the apostles. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Words that rather strikingly to our ears speak of the authority, the foundational authority with which the apostles began the church. Judas, of course, had to be replaced. So that choice also was made by inspired revelation, by the use of lots, Acts 1:21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." That too was a necessary qualification of an apostle. They had to be a personal witness. Luke goes on, Acts 1:23. "They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Peter would later speak of the authority and commission given to the apostles, to him as one of them. We read in Acts 10:39-42, Peter says, "We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised from the dead on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Paul then writes this of those apostles in terms of their function in the church. Ephesians 2:19-22. "You, therefore, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the church is a building. It's defined by the analogy of a building. And the apostles chosen by Jesus are the foundation of that building. God's providence, we'll be studying this afternoon in the book of Ezra, the building of the actual foundation in that Old Testament temple. And I'll make some of these same points as well. The apostles are the foundation. They were taught by Jesus as witnesses to him, to his life, to his ministry. And the message they would teach is actually quite easy to summarize. The message was very simply the declaration of the kingdom of God. Verse 3 of Acts 1, "being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus had already made it clear that with his coming to earth, his first coming, the kingdom of God was at hand. In other words, the kingdom has come, and that's what the apostles would preach. That is the first thing pertaining to the kingdom of God. It has already come. It's a present reality. That declaration was made plain by John the Baptist when he first announced Jesus, the coming of Jesus before his birth. Matthew 3:1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus would make that plain as well. Mark 1, verse 14. When John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so in Luke, Jesus says this rather dramatic statement, Luke 11, verse 20, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace and goods are in peace, but when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is that stronger one who came. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus casts out demons by his own divine power, saying, "The kingdom of God has come." It's a present reality, for Jesus is king. He now reigns upon his throne at the right hand of his Father in heaven. That's what the session is all about. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's the apostolic message that would be proclaimed by the church from the days of the apostles until Jesus returns a second time in triumph and glory. The kingdom has come. That's the message Jesus entrusted to his apostles, and as an introduction to the rest of this book of Acts. It is that apostolic message regarding the kingdom of God that the church would continue to proclaim to the whole world. The kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. The task, that commission that Jesus gave his apostles as the foundation of the church was to bear witness to that kingdom. So we read in verse 8 of this book of Acts, chapter 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That verse, as you may well be aware, that verse is a helpful summary and outline of the rest of this book that we'll be studying together for the next many months. To this day, we are building upon the foundation laid by those apostles, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The full consummation of that kingdom will be made evident on the future day when Jesus returns at the end of the age. But the reality of the kingdom is now. The mission of the early church, the mission of our church, is to bear witness to that kingdom, to the end of the earth. And so I declare and proclaim, even this morning, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, may this message be clear as it's preached here and in every place. May that message be used by your Holy Spirit, that those who hear it would repent, would confess their sins, would abhor themselves and stop trusting themselves for their own salvation, and instead trust in what Jesus Christ has done. Oh Lord, as we study your word, may we understand more of that gospel and be willing to proclaim it to the ends of the earth, until Jesus returns. And we pray in his name. Amen.